We will delve into the matters of the heart this morning. In the book of Romans, we have pointed out to you in previous sessions, as we've been dwelling in the first and second chapters, and we concluded that first section in chapter 2 at verse 16, which follows on the conscience mentioned in the 15th verse. And there it talks about the work of the law written in the heart. In the heart. The work of the law written in the heart. Their conscience, that inner monitor, bearing witness, giving testimony. And in the thought life, that which is linked to the heart, born out of the heart. It either accuses or excuses. And in light of that, there is a day coming when God will judge those secrets. Those things that conscience accused and were never dealt with. You know, that's one of the fine blessings of the implantation of the conscience by God, to serve as a monitor to the soul, to bring to light things in us that are unsavory and out of order, so that we might acknowledge them, confess them, be done with them. But there is also in the heart of man a stubbornness of will, where even though the conscience may accuse, he will tenaciously hold on to that which he thinks is minimal or nominal, things that are indifferent. I want to expand on that today, just for a little bit, and hope that as we prepare to get into the remainder of Romans chapter 2, beginning at the 18th or the 17th verse through the end of the chapter, because there it will be evident that the conscience is a major player in the quality of the life of the child of God. There is this statement in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, and it turns on a connective in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. This is a verse that people can quote backwards, forwards, been familiar with it for a long time. It says, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, the Jews would just as prefer to stop at that. Because if they were good at anything, they were good at making an attempt to glorify God in their body. The external things of life, how they dressed, how they prayed, the things that they gave, the way that they served. It will be uncovered in our exposition of Romans 2, that they loved, that all that they did, they loved to be seen of men. That was the motive of the conscience. Everything they did, they just loved to be seen of men. They sought the applause of men. Now, when I read verse number 20, it's apparent that that attitude was not exclusively the property of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. Because I'm sure that the church had the same kind of problem. In Corinth, a major trade city in Paul's day, a religious city, temple prostitution was rampant. And even after the gospel came, Christian people in Corinth had to process out of that. It just didn't happen that they terminated it overnight. And so I'm quite certain that their conscience was troubled by continuing to engage in their former lifestyle in Corinth. The gospel had been preached to them, sin had been pointed out to them, and now when they engaged in those practices, I'm sure that it caused their conscience to be twinged. And in the process of sanctification, I think, it is that they tried to bring their life to a standard where appearances mattered They were seeking to glorify God in the body by abstaining from something that they knew was wrong. But their heart, the inner workings of their heart, the region of the conscience, even though they would try to give all appearance of being removed from that, they still desired to engage in it. And every time that thought would come to mind, it would trouble them. And why do we know that this is true? Because when you read through this entire book over and over and over again, Paul keeps reminding them of things that they need to cut loose from their old life. That's one of the reasons why this epistle was written. They fought with each other. They were greatly divided over many issues. They were indifferent to each other. And in that, they were indifferent to Christ. And Paul, so he writes all these instructions. But I'm certain that there was a point in time in the Christian community, here in Corinth in these early days, where the conscience was a great player in their life. And it accused or excused. It would excuse on the basis of the individual living a life that was up to the standard of God's righteousness, not their own self-proclaimed righteousness. I'm also certain that even in Corinth, there were people who did not want to give the appearance of sin. And so they, if they would engage in it, they would do so secretly. As long as their family members or their neighbors did not see them actually do it, they were able to take a high ground or take a position where they could still claim to try to be glorifying God in the body. But I would have you look again at this verse. There's a second component that touches upon the conscience. You are bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now that's a matter of the heart, which is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the conscience and the heart. Now, there is also this addition to this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So when the conscience accuses a soul, here's what the remedy is in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Here's the remedy for a conscience that keeps on accusing. See the remedy. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. That's what people can see. But notice the connective. And spirit. God is interested in the heart. Man looks on the outward. God looks in the heart. And so we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it is there when the conscience is in play that you are exonerated by your conscience. Now, among many things that we talk about along this line, we talk about the conscience. Let me give you some bread to chew on this morning. In our past discussion about conscience, it is possible, if we take God's word for exactly what it says and what it is possible for a person to have a conscience that's clear. A clear conscience. It's possible. I point out to you something that the Apostle Paul said himself. Now listen, Paul was, prior to his conversion, a scholar. A religious man, deeply religious man. But he was not a classroom junkie. Paul was a zealot. He lived out what he believed to be the truth. And he demonstrated that by his persecution of the Christians, his aiding and abetting of their murder and their incarceration. He had that to live with. There are some things in your life and mine that even though we've been saved by the grace of God, we can never forget and we can never outlive it. It'll always be a drudge. It'll always be that. Now, the blessing to the child of God in those situations is we know that that has been forgiven and it will not be held against us on the day of judgment. We know that. But that does not eliminate the drag on the conscience. Now, with that said about the apostle, look in Acts chapter 24 and verse number 16. In this section of the book of Acts where the apostle is called upon to give a testimony before people in authority. And in the 16th verse, here's what he says. The apostle Paul, this murderer, this persecutor, this religious zealot, he says, herein do I exercise myself. And don't let those words fall by the wayside. Exercise to some people is an ugly word. Exercise is an ugly word to some folks. That's like a four-letter expletive. He says, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void or empty of, absent of offense toward God. And please notice it doesn't stop there. The thought does not end there. Because a man who has a conscience void of offense toward God will have and needs have a conscience void of offense toward man. Now the Jews would take issue with that. The Jews had a conscience that always strived in all of their doings, their meticulous little law-keeping exercises, to please God. But they were not in the least concerned about their fellow man and all of the unnecessary encumbrances that they put on them. But please notice here what he's talking about. He was called in question for his teaching, according to verse 16 or 15, about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. It begins an explanation. Let me share with you something that I learned from an old-time writer. Because when you talk about the conscience, it can be very fuzzy in trying to explain it theologically or out of giving a textbook definition of a conscience. How many of you ever seen a sundial? You've ever seen one? You've seen it working. You see how it works. If a sundial is constructed properly, it needs one thing to function properly. It needs a sun. Sundial is of no value in the dark. It's absolutely no value at dusk. Matter of fact, when a full moon shines, it has no value. It will not be a reliable timepiece. It will not. Liken your conscience to a sundial, if you would please. Your conscience to a sundial. It's reliable only when the sun falls on it. Likewise, the sundial of our conscience in accusing or excusing our thoughts and deeds is only reliable as the light of sun, S-O-N, falls upon it, the light of God's Word. There are people who say, mostly in the shrinkology community, they will say something like this. When they're asked a question that brings them to a mental impasse, they will say, well, let your conscience be your guide. Dangerous. That's a dangerous, dangerous suggestion. Let your conscience be your guide. Now, I will temper that by saying, that your conscience is only a reliable guide if the light of God's word falls on it. After all, we read in the scriptures, according to what the psalmist says and elsewhere, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And so for a conscience to be reliable, for you to be able to rely on your conscience. Now, when would you call upon your conscience as a guide? Well, you might be asking your questions about certain aspects of God's will. Should I do this? Should I go there? Should I do this? Shouldn't I do? And if you take a position that your conscience can be your guide, you can only take that position in safety if your conscience has been sensitized by God's word. And one of the things that I have over the years sought to engage for myself and to encourage you here at Grace Baptist to do is be avid readers of God's word. God's word. One of the practices that I have made over almost nearly 40 years of ministry, I learned this lesson as a puppy, so to speak, a puppy in college. And several esteemed men of God, if they didn't spend time on this one topic, especially in the pastoral studies classes, of hammering this one issue upon our hearts was this. Before you pick up any collateral reading or commentary reading, read the scripture, read the scripture, read the scripture. Before you resort to what other men say about the scripture, read the scriptures. Be thoroughly conversant with and immersed in the scriptures. And after you have that all settled out, if further clarification is needed, then carefully proceed to gain the wisdom of men who are your intellectual superiors. That's starting out from a humble placement. And see what they say. And normally whenever you keep that in that particular order, there will be almost universal agreement across the board with what others have concluded about the same thing that troubles you or is a concern to you. And then you know, hey, now concerning that matter that I was troubled over, what is it that God would have me do? Now with a clear conscience, I can approach the resolution of that question in my life. You might liken your conscience to be a sundial, sensitized by God's word. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he said, I have exercised myself. Okay, think about the exercise for a minute. As a kid, I was never able to run a 100-yard dash in under 10.5 seconds, ever. Never could do it. I had some classmates who were really speedy and they could get it down around 10.1 or 10.2, but I could never, ever, get ahead of them. Not on my best day. I know this to be the case too. Whether it comes to any athletic pursuit, stardom or accomplishment does not happen overnight. It requires some training. Whenever a young man, and in these days, and I say that with a, I don't want to say that with a snark. In these days, when American citizens are asked to volunteer for military service, one of the things that has never happened to my knowledge is that they've never found a person ever living anywhere in America who took the oath of service and pledged to their country and immediately was placed in a hostile environment with a weapon they never used, to subject to tactics and strategies they never were familiar with, to face an enemy that they never saw before. That never happens. What it requires is training, exercise, training, 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 and then you're made ready. So I say all that to say this, that when Paul says, I exercise myself, it is roughly to be equated with what he says to Timothy, his young protege, when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there are a lot of folks who are saved by the grace of God. I remember, and probably Pastor Hosh and Jenny and my wife and others can remember these guys and girls in our freshman year, sophomore year at college. There were people who came there and they copped an attitude right away. They said, you know, all these general studies that we have to take in the first 2 years, they're such a waste of time and money. Studying biologies and sudden in English literature and science. I came here to study God's word. I want to be a servant of God. So I just want to take Bible classes. And then there were some who took it to another level and they said, I've had enough Bible. Now I'm going to launch out into the deep. And you know what happened when they did that? They sunk. Men newly saved or infants in the faith, people who've never grown up in the faith, can take that Bible that you have in your hand and they can read it like you read it. And then some will pretend to exposit it. We define that by rightly dividing the word. And they can't do it. They come up with all kinds of things in the scripture that's just not there. They can come to a place where they can actually rationalize infant baptism based on circumcision. Or they can actually see that there is no plan for Israel in God's heart, but that the church is the extension of Israel. They can see that. They can look at different places in the scripture and come up with all different kind of conclusions. I was talking with a friend of our church just recently, and they were passing on to me secondhand about this fantastic school on the West Coast that will make elaborate claims, write lots of books and preach lots of sermons and teach classroom after classroom of young, impressionable college-age kids that man has a free will. And if somebody comes to you talking about the sovereignty of God, plug your ears and run from them. They're like lepers. And whatever you do, don't ever be bringing that subject or that topic into our school. How's that happen? Well, they never got to exercising. They never were able to study. They did not study. You know, I've got to be, confession is good for the soul, somebody said. I have no idea who. But I have to tell you that that's probably, and this goes way back to my school days, junior high school. I was reminded of that this week when one of my old teachers, his obituary appeared on Facebook. And he happened to be my homeroom teacher that year and my history teacher, the year that I played, as they call it, hooky for 30 plus days of that school year because I did not like to go to school. Study made me nauseous. And I want to say to you that all the way through junior high school and senior high school, I hated to go to school. Study is not something that I am inclined to do naturally. I'm just not. I don't like to study. And if it wasn't for the working of the Holy Spirit in my life, All you would be getting week after week after week after week is peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Maybe some of you think that's what you're getting now. But some people were satisfied with peanut and butter jelly sandwiches. It's a troublesome thing when you think about study, because it's hard work, and I guess that's why I don't like it. I would rather work with my hands and get a sweat up. I would rather work at something that I could see progress. You know, like when you're cutting your grass, you start on one end and you start mowing it down. You look back, say, wow, that looks pretty nice. You look over here and it's really skanky looking. But you keep on going till you're all done. When you're all finished, you look back over your work and you can see something accomplished. Now that I would rather do, because when it comes to the study of God's Word and imparting the Word to people, it's hard to tell where you cut and where you cut over again. So Paul says, I have exercised myself, have a conscience void of offense. How is that possible? Because he was a student of God's Word. And you know, he had to change his thinking on that. He had, when God saved him, he changed his thinking about that. Because up until that point in time, he believed in God. He just didn't think that that anybody else had any right to claim any affection for God or expect anything but judgment from God. He had to change his thinking. Peter had to change his thinking on the whole subject. God had appeared to him in a vision by night and convinced him, "Hey, you go to the Gentiles, Peter." "Oh, not me. I'm not going to eat clean and unclean with unclean. I'm not doing that." So when we talk about this conscience further, let me cite this little notation from a man called Mr. Fraser. He said, what his name was. He said, "My conscience must be well informed from God's own sacred word, for conscience may be deformed when standards of righteousness, when standards pure are spurned." Henry Bosch said, "A sanctified conscience is the holy whisper of God to the soul." So whenever we think about this, I would say to you, and I'm in perfect agreement with this statement, that Christians can enjoy peace of mind only if that inner monitor of the soul is continually sensitized by the Word of God. We must be aware of allowing it to be seared by engaging in wicked practices or by conforming to the changing moral standards of the world. And so you need to determine before God Almighty, not the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you. You must ask yourself this question: do I have a conscience that's clear today? What is the nature of my heart life before Almighty God? Is my conscience clean? You remember when we were looking earlier at the conscience, and we were looking at the account of the woman that was taken in adultery in John chapter 8? I have to believe that when they brought that woman to the Lord Jesus, that her conscience was really getting hammered. I believe that she was guilty of the charge that they laid upon her. But that wasn't the point that Jesus made for those fellows who brought her. Remember the question or the suggestion he made to them? "Whosoever is without sin among you, let him cast the stone first." And nobody picked up a stone. But what everybody did was walk away. And why would that be? Because their conscience and its operation in that situation accused them of doing the same thing secretly as she was doing openly. And that's just what the Jews were doing in Romans chapter 2. It would be like the Jews going to, I don't know if any of you have sat in on a trial where the jury has already been picked. And you're just there as sort of like a witness, community witness. And it may be likened unto this, that the Jew sitting in a courtroom hearing all the charges of Romans chapter 1 being brought against the Gentiles, sitting back there and saying, that's right. That's exactly right. They got that judgment coming. And all the while, he's sitting there with a grin and a smirk on their face and just wringing their hands in gleeful delight. They know, as their conscience is brought into play, that they are guilty of doing the same things. And there's no way in that situation where a person can glorify God in the body and not in the spirit. In the same way, when Jesus teaches in John chapter 4, where God is seeking certain kind of people to worship him, and he's seeking the kind of people to worship him who will worship in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God in spirit only, void of truth, and you can't worship God in truth, void of the spirit, the heart. Which is why when we think about what is said in that famous chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where it says, let us draw near to God with a true heart, a clear conscience, one void of offense toward him and toward fellow man. You know, we'll also point this out to you, that the Jews, if you asked them to stand and raise their hand and swear an oath against idolatry, they would jump up and do it in a minute. They knew the law. They knew Moses' law. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Okay. And so the whole notion of idolatry there in Gentile land would be repugnant to them. But you know what the Gentiles observed? Which we will find out later in our look into Romans chapter 2 at the end. They would be steadfastly against idolatry, but they wouldn't mind selling you one for your own use. They wouldn't mind making money off the sale of idols for your use. Now, they wouldn't do it. They would denounce it. But at the back door, they're selling them to their Gentile neighbors. And their Gentile neighbors stand back and they cross their arms and they say, you know what? These guys talk. They talk a good show. But look here, what they're doing out the side door. One may not be complicit in the act of idolatry, but you can aid and abet the act of idolatry. And the sad part about it is the message that's sent to the community who sees that is the same message we find in the book of Romans, where this charge is laid against the Jews. You do blaspheme God before your neighbors, is the sense of that. Your neighbors see this. In spite of what you say, in spite of how you look, in spite of how many times you go to the temple, in spite of how many sacrifices you bring, your Gentiles neighbors see through all that and count it as a sham. Now, let me go back to something just for a moment. Just peel this back. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, to the word exercise. The word exercise in this verse is only used here in the New Testament. It's the only place it appears. But it's derived from its root word that means to train or work out. To train or to work out. So as to present, to make proper, make a proper implement for service. Now, there's a whole lot of things that can be pointed to, but let me fast forward just with the time that we have left. We will find in the different places in the scripture where God, as where Saul was concerned, he had a chosen vessel. The word vessel is an implement. Your body is a vessel. You know what I mean? It's a clay vessel. It's a figure of speech. But it's an implement. And you have a treasure in earthen vessels that the power of God may be seen. Your vessel. You have your treasure in earthen vessel, the key word, exercise, the, the body that has been trained for use. And what is the use? What is the use of all this? Why exercise? Well, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about the vessels of gold, some to honor, and a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use. The word meet, of course, is appropriate. To be appropriate for use by the master. So where is the gym to be located, so to speak? Where do we get a workout? We get our workout in God's gym right here in this book. Only then will our conscience be a reliable guide. When our conscience, that inner monitor of the soul, that holy whisperer to the soul, is sensitized by your continuous study of the Word of God. Now, on Wednesday night, I asked our people to tell me how long it took for them to prepare their breakfast. How long does it take you to make a piece of toast on the clock? How long does it take you to get a bowl of cereal? Or how long does it take you to fry an egg? How long does it take you to take a piece of celery and smear peanut butter in it or cream cheese? How long does it take? In a normal person's life, and I say normal, it only takes a couple of minutes at most. I mean, how long does it take to slap a piece of celery full of peanut butter? Put a clock on that. We make sure that we take all the time that's necessary to feed our bellies in the morning. We ought to make sure that we take enough time to feed our souls every morning. And if we're satisfied with junk food, if we're satisfied with peanut butter and jelly, well, you get what you pay for. But if you want a keg full of spaghettis, you're going to have to make the sauce. You're going to have to season that sauce. You're going to season the meat. You're going to have to cook the noodles. Or if you want something even more extravagant, like a big load of lasagna, that takes a little bit more than a minute to make. But it goes further down the road to feed your belly. Same with the study of God's Word. Be lasagna-like eaters of Scripture. No insult meant to you brothers who don't do anything but meat and vegetables. Do that too. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, thank you for the hard wiring of our souls with an inner monitor to guide us. But Lord, help us to be readers of Scripture, students of the Word. Not only should we hear, Lord, but do what we see in the Scriptures, that our conscience, like the Apostle Paul's, would be clear before you and before men. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.